joy to be with you here this morning again. If you would, please turn with me now. Our evening scripture reading will be found in, or morning scripture reading will be found in Luke 23. We'll be reading chapter verses 26 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that were never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Bow with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's help. Our great God and Father, we come before you today. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word, which teaches us all that we must know for salvation. And we thank you in particular for this text. As we will see, it reveals to us not only Christ's heart towards sinners, but your heart towards sinners as well. Father, as we examine this text and reflect upon it, we ask that you would transform our hearts and conform us again to the image of your Son. Father, forgive us of our sins. Please clear away any cloud of unbelief that may have gathered before our eyes. Father, we ask now again, conform us to the image and the likeness of your Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. The two thieves on the cross, or the two criminals on the cross, if you will, illustrate for us a very uncomfortable truth, but a truth that we are no doubt very well acquainted with, namely that there will be one of two responses to Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. Men will either accept or reject him. Now, both criminals saw the very same crucified Jesus. They were even within arm's length of him, and yet even seeing him in his dying moments, they arrived at two very different judgments about him. One could even say that they both saw Jesus, yet they both did not see the same Jesus. And even more fundamentally than this, I want to emphasize that while all men and women everywhere and all of time can ultimately be placed in one of two categories based on their response to Christ, we all, and I mean the collective mass of humanity, belongs under one category, one basic group, and that is criminal. We either are or we have been at one point rebels against the living God. We all either are or have been lawbreakers under the wrath of God. And like the two thieves on the cross, and like the jeering crowds, and like the centurions, and like the Pharisees and the Roman rulers, and even the disciples who fled Christ in his final moments, we were criminals before God. But we see in this passage the kindness and the grace of Christ displayed as he shows that he is willing to forgive even a dying thief. A thief who likely never paid a second thought to his sinful lifestyle until he was there on the cross next to Christ. I'll now draw your attention to verse 39. The mocking criminal even says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So this is the unbelieving criminal. He's mocking Jesus. Now we learn from Matthew and Mark that at one point both criminals were mocking Jesus as they hung, but we know from Luke that one criminal has a change of heart and one doesn't. Well, to begin with, we will look at the criminal who mocks Jesus but does not have a change of heart. Now, what he says in verse 39, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," that's intended as a particularly backhanded insult, as the criminal understood what this title, Christ or Messiah, meant. He understood that it was loaded with meaning. The Messiah was supposed to be a deliverer, a conqueror. He is supposed to lead his people out of the Roman bondage and restore them as God's chosen people, but here he is hanging on a cross. At least that's how he is being seen. He's being seen as a conqueror, and surely he is a conqueror, but a very different conqueror than we expected. Now, to the unbeliever, there is something absurd about this whole spectacle, about the Messiah, the King of the Jews, being hung on a cross. And that is precisely what the criminal was drawing attention to. But even as believers, we have to recognize that there is something that is radically counterintuitive about the cross. I believe Herman Bavinck said that the cross embodied, the form of the cross, the form of crucifixion, embodied a singular mystery. And what he was trying to draw attention to was that the fact that the Son of God would be crucified was something that is completely and utterly mysterious to us. It's something that's radically counterintuitive. But it is this counterintuitiveness, this mystery, this unexpected nature of the cross that we exult in as we meditate upon the gospel. It's the mystery ultimately that will cause the unbeliever to mock, as we see the centurions and the other criminal. It's precisely the thing that causes in us praise and worship. But Jesus' crucifixion between two criminals is really in step with how God has acted in human history up to that point. The Israelites, God's chosen people, were in bondage for years until God delivered them. And what's so amazing about that is that it was the slaves who were God's chosen people. It wasn't the Egyptians, who were technologically advanced and rich and numerous, who were God's people. It was the enslaved Israelites that were God's people. God's people very often are the least of these. We see in that God's heart. He doesn't exalt the proud, he exalts the humble. He doesn't choose the glorious things of this world to exalt his name. He chooses the humble things. God displays his glory very often in suffering and defeat. In this case, the suffering and the apparent defeat of Jesus. Because for the world, even for the disciples, even for Jesus' own followers, the cross looked a lot like defeat. Of course, we know that it wasn't. Christ was crucified between two criminals. He's even given what appears to be the place of prominence as he hangs between them, almost to suggest that he was their leader, as Calvin notes in his commentary on this passage. He is counted among the criminals, the accursed, the untouchable, the cast off, forsaken even by his own people, his closest friends. And yet, it is through this final act that Jesus will save those who mock him. This is again one of the great mysteries of the gospel, that some of us who would have once perhaps mocked the gospel, and perhaps there are some in this room who did mock the gospel at one point, that it would be that very gospel that appears as foolishness to the world, and perhaps even to us appeared as foolishness at one time, that it would be that very foolishness, that very gospel, that would turn the mocking into praise. It would invert our response. It really is consonant with what the psalmist says in Psalm 118, that that cornerstone which the builders despised has become the head cornerstone. He says that this is the doing of the Lord. This is the doing of the Lord. This inversion that occurs, whereby God takes the expectations of the world, He inverts them, so He makes what is humble and downcast and utterly not glorious, glorious. This is His doing. And our response must be the same as the psalmist's response when he says, "This is the doing of the Lord, and is wondrous in our eyes." It is a wondrous thing. It is an amazing thing. And it should inspire in us worship and praise and wonderment. It is precisely this inversion of expectations that this psalmist finds beautiful. And so the criminal's mockery is actually ironic. He wants Jesus to perform a trick, as it were, to display His power by coming down off the cross and bringing the two criminals that hung with Him down as well. But what this dying criminal doesn't realize is that Jesus was in the very midst of demonstrating His power. The criminal thinks that the real display of power would take the form of delivering Himself from execution, while in reality, Christ's crucifixion was the demonstration of His power. Of course, the thief, the dying criminal rather, does not understand that. Now, unlike the thieves, unlike the criminals, Jesus was not held captive on the cross by anything but His own love for the Father and a desire to fulfill that mission which the Father had commissioned to Him. The mission which was to live and fulfill perfectly the law of God and then to take on to Himself the sins of His people. That was His mission. That is why He was on the cross. That's what held Him to the cross. To say it another way, Jesus' powerlessness was voluntary. And that simply means that Jesus willingly submitted Himself to death. The nails that held His hands to the cross were His love and His mercy towards His people, towards those for whom He came into the world to die. The real demonstration, we should say, of Jesus' power lay in His ability to take onto Himself the sins of His people. In those few moments, Jesus was absorbing not only the sins of His people, but also the full, undiluted wrath of His Father. And that was the real display of His power. It's why the Savior, it's why the sacrifice, the Messiah must have been the God-man, because no mere man could have done this. He had to have been the God-man. And that was the real demonstration of Jesus' power. He descends into death and then re-emerges victorious over both sin and death in His resurrection. He was drinking the cup of God's eternal wrath on sin. And of course, those who see this without the eyes of faith are not going to be able to see the unbelievable power of God in the crucifixion. Why? Because they're looking for, let's see Jesus come down off the cross, call down the legions of angels, wipe out the Romans, and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. If we were writing the story, that's probably how we would have written it. It makes sense to our ears and to our eyes. It's even how we tell stories. There's not very many stories where Prince Charming dies in the end and, you know, there's sort of a deferred, you know, resurrection. It's so counterintuitive. It's not how we think. And yet God has taken the wisdom of the world in the cross and He inverts it. Now, we who have eyes of faith and we have the scriptures, we see this and we realize what all is going on in the experience of the cross. Now, The criminals failed to see, they failed to apprehend what was happening because they did not see with the eyes of faith. No one in the crowd was yet aware of the irony of their words. Namely, that what they intended as mockery was in reality a true confession. That's why I originally titled this sermon, "This is the King of the Jews?" That was what the crowds were saying. "This is the King of the Jews?" And of course that question very quickly turned into mockery as the Romans even fashioned a crown of thorns and gave him a scepter. They're mocking him. Now the profound irony here is that they were actually making a true confession. He really is the King of the Jews. He really was King. He really was the Messiah. And there is a very important lesson in what appears to be a minor detail in Luke's account, namely the mocking criminal saw in Jesus only foolishness. The very point of this taunt in verse 39 was, "Why would I trust a Savior who cannot even save himself?" Now, beloved, if we're honest, that's a very reasonable question. Why would we trust a Savior who on the appearance, on the surface of things, can't save himself? What kind of Savior dies between two criminals? On a cross, no less. On the very most humiliating mode of execution the Romans could muster. What kind of Savior dies in this manner? But what he did not understand was that Jesus did not wake up one day to find himself at the mercy of his creatures. He rather turns himself over into their hands in obedience to the Father in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not need to be saved from the cross. Jesus did not need to be saved from the cross. He was on the cross precisely because that is where he wanted to be in that moment. And as we reflect upon the horror of what the cross was, not only the physical horror that it represented as the nails were driven through the hands and the legs broken and the scourging, all of that physical suffering paled in comparison to the spiritual, emotional suffering that Christ experienced. I heard someone say that our very English word for excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means literally out of the cross. Jesus was in excruciating pain both physically and spiritually. And when we meditate upon that, we remind ourselves that he was on the cross in that excruciating agony because he wanted to be for us. This may sound absurd, given that just a few verses ago, Jesus was sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane, and perhaps that text came to mind. You're thinking, well, a few verses ago, it seemed like he didn't want to go to the cross. Well, that is true, but if we look at what all of Scripture says about this event, we'll recall Hebrews 12, when it says that it was for the joy that was set before Christ that he endured the cross. It was his great joy. It was his great joy to endure the cross. His death, in other words, was not accidental. He was not helplessly swept up in a conspiracy for his life. It seems like every year around Easter time, as the world begins to suddenly think about religious things, the History Channel always publishes these documentaries about Jesus, and there's Da Vinci Code, and there's a new book every year. It's basically the same thing repackaged, but the picture that we always see and that the world tries to portray is that Jesus is sort of a political revolutionary who just got swept up in the politicking of the day, and he was crucified as a result. And they sort of make him a decent moral teacher, but more than anything, a political revolutionary, a zealot. Well, the actual narrative of Scripture, all the information that we actually have about Jesus, cuts directly against that. It cuts in the exact opposite direction of that sort of scholarship, quote-unquote. The picture that we receive from Scripture is not one who was helplessly nailed to the cross. It was one who was pressing towards the cross for the joy that was set before him. And now we return to the mocking criminal. The unbelieving thief spent his final dying moments in agony and in guilt. To think that even in his few last final breaths, he spent these last few precious final breaths mocking the only one who could have saved him. There is a profound sadness and tragedy in that. To think how many people in human history, or really, he was the only person in human history who would die literally right next to the Savior, right next to the one who could have saved him if he would have come to him in faith, and yet, instead of using his dying breath to make the good confession that the other criminal made, he decided instead to mock him. This Savior that hung even within a few feet of him, just directly in earshot, even closer than I am to you. And we know, of course, that Christ would have received him if he would have repented and believed. The one whom the criminal mocked would soon stand in judgment over him. In just a few short moments, the very one whom he mocked would stand in judgment over him, and he would find him guilty. He would find himself before the living God without an intercessor, right next to the very one who is earning redemption for his people. It's a sobering reality that a man could be within the arm's reach of the Savior and yet still fail to enter into the kingdom. We can be so close and yet eternally so far away. I don't say this to encourage a sort of unhealthy or a hopeless introspection that we very quickly can become lost in ourselves. I'm not encouraging to constantly examine in an unhealthy way. Now, we are commanded to examine ourselves, and we should examine ourselves. But these texts just remind us that the potential exists to be very so close and yet so far away to the Savior. Of course, we have an intercessor, and we know that Christ loves to show mercy, and he loves to show grace and forgive sinners. So we pray to him, and we ask him that we would not be like this criminal, so close and yet so far. Now, fortunately, we are given the example of the believing criminal and the wonderful gift that he received in his own dying moments. This criminal was also deserving of death for his crimes, equally deserving as the unbelieving criminal, but his response is different. You recall in verse 40, he actually rebukes the other thief for his unbelief and says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And what's amazing about this, or one of the things that's amazing about this, is that Jesus remains silent all through this mockery, even through the scourging, as you see in the related reading in Mark 15. As he's brought before Pilate, Jesus doesn't even defend himself. And Pilate, of course, is amazed by this. Jesus doesn't even defend himself, and he continues that, even until the cross. As the criminal's mocking him, Jesus remains silent. And the only one who defends him against the false accusations of the crowd and the unbelieving thief was the other criminal that hung by his side. The only one defending Christ in those final moments was a criminal that hung next to him. A thief who miraculously came to see that Jesus really is the Christ. He defends Christ even when he will not defend himself. And of course, this reminds us of the prophecy of this event in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's very similar to the exhortation that we received just a few moments ago, that there are times we will be mocked and reviled, and we must embody the response of our Savior, and not open our mouths in return, to revile in return. I should qualify that. And now, consider Jesus' reaction to the believing thief. To this man, Jesus speaks words of grace and encouragement. In verse 43, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The believing thief acknowledges the reality of his own guilt before God, and that he deserves to die as an accursed man, while Jesus, on the other hand, is innocent. Jesus did not deserve to die between two criminals. He did not deserve the judgment of the Roman rulers and the crowds who had gathered near the cross. He was innocent, in a word. And yet, the thief begs Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, it was so amazing about this, and I do want to labor this point, that it took a dying thief on a cross to recognize what so many others had missed, that Jesus really is a king. You see, the difference between the dying thief's confession of Christ as the Messiah was different from the mocking crowds. And the mocking crowds meant it as a backhanded insult. The thief made the very same confession. "You have a kingdom. It's just not of this world." He understood that Jesus really was a king, that he really was in possession of a kingdom. And it's so amazing that the dying thief is the only one who really recognizes that in this moment. And isn't that the very same thing that we confess when we come to Christ? "Lord Jesus, remember your promises when we meet you in your kingdom." It's the very same confession that we make in substance. These promises that we cling to, that we might be known and remembered by Jesus when this life ends. And think of the compassion of our Lord as he accepts even this meager confession of faith. The thief didn't say, give this really theological, airtight sort of confession that would have evidenced, you know, many years of catechism. And of course, these are all good things. We all strive for that. What's so amazing is the compassion of our Lord, that even when he doesn't issue that sort of confession, that he still receives him. We've probably all heard it said that a person is not justified by precision alone. Now, that's not by no means an excuse, of course. We should strive for precision. But it is an important reminder that even a precise confession, if it does not come from a truly repentant heart, does not justify. And yet this confession, this "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," this profoundly simple confession was met with forgiveness and the promise that the thief would in fact join him in his kingdom that very day. If we should look to this text, if we ever doubt Jesus' heart to forgive sinners, as we look and see even in Jesus using his final precious prayers to make sure that this thief knows that he is forgiven and will be with him in paradise. He spends his last dying breaths comforting a dying thief. It staggers the imagination. Now, Jesus' crucifixion, again, between two criminals, teaches us a few lessons, a few very important lessons. First, that even the worst of sinners in the most dire condition still has Jesus as an approachable Savior. Jesus is still an approachable Savior, even to the worst of sinners in the most dire of conditions. Jesus was willing not only to die the most ignoble death, but to die between two of the most ignoble people. And from this we learn, of course, that he is willing to receive all those who will come to him in faith and repentance. I know this is a very basic truth, something that we learn very early on in our Christian life. But still, it is a truth that we have to meditate upon. We have to continually remind ourselves of. Because one of the things that we will often be faced with is a condemnation that takes the form of doubting the goodness of our Savior, doubting his willingness to save us, doubting his willingness to forgive us. I'm sure that many of us have had the experience where we feel like with this last sin, we finally out-sin the Savior. That's it. He's out. No more grace for us. But if there's one thing that this text shows us, it is very simply that we are not going to out-sin him. That there is never a condition that is so dire that Jesus fails to be or ceases to be approachable. He is willing to receive all those who come to him. Second, we learn of his willingness to receive sinners at any moment. We see this, of course, in the fact that he received a sinner even as he was dying. He was in his very dying moments on the brink of eternity. Now, that is not to say that we should plan on living a life of debauchery and then repent on our deathbed. We don't even know when our deathbed moments will be or if we will be conscious during those moments. It's presumptuous, but we look to this to know and be reminded that every moment that there is breath in our lungs is the moment of repentance. Every moment. We should not delay repentance. We should not delay it a moment longer. It also shows us that even when things may perhaps look very bad, again, we don't know how long our lives will last. You know, a person could come down with a very horrible illness, and I've heard people question the legitimacy of their repentance because they said, "Look, what finally drove me to repentance was getting sick. Is that really a heartfelt repentance?" And all we can do is point them to the example of the thief on the cross and say, "Well, here is a thief who was dying as a few moments before he entered into eternity, and Christ received him." We should not delay repentance. Christ is ready to receive a sinner at any moment. And in this singular event, we witness not only the great love of Jesus for poor sinners, we see also the glory of the Holy Spirit as He works a remarkable change in the heart of the thief. Years and years and years of hardness of heart and sin. A person does not get to be crucified on a cross overnight. Man was very likely a criminal involved with very serious crimes. Very hard heart. Remember that according to Matthew and Mark, he was mocking Jesus with the other criminal until he experienced this change of heart. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. And Calvin has a comment that's worth repeating on this text. He says, "For who would ever have thought that a robber in the very article of death would become not only a devout worshiper of God, but a distinguished teacher of faith and piety to the whole world, so that we too must receive from his mouth the rule of a true and proper confession." The Holy Spirit worked such a change in this dying thief's heart that in a span of perhaps a few hours, give or take, he goes from mocking Christ to confessing him as king. This is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' death, the thief would recognize him as the author and sustainer of all life. To the world, the cross is folly. Again, it just doesn't make any sense to the world why a Savior would be tortured and humiliated, ultimately dying, succumbing to the cross. But what is required for us to see the cross as beautiful and glorious with this dying criminal is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, we see also in this event, in this cross, not only the glory of Christ, the love of the Father, but this amazing work of the Holy Spirit when He takes what appears to be foolish, utterly backwards, radically counterintuitive. He takes that, He gives us the eyes of faith to see it not as absurd, but as beautiful and full of wisdom and truth and grace. And it is in this dying thief's good confession that we see Jesus' victory over sin and death foreshadowed, as Jesus descends into the grave with the sole purpose of rising again from it in victory. Death should hold every unregenerate heart in abject terror because, of course, for the non-believer, there is no comfort, there is no hope of victory, there is no promise of life eternal. But Jesus has given us hope in that He descended into death, a far country from which no man can return on his own. And just as the Israelites were led out of captivity by God, so we will follow Jesus out of death in the resurrection that we will experience in our own bodies. Beloved, to sum it up, Jesus' resurrection assures us of our own resurrection. His victory over death promises us our own eventual victory over death. The sting of death ultimately is abolished. Jesus now presently, in this very moment, has dominion over death and over life. The promise that the enmity placed by God between Eve and the serpent would culminate in the victory of the seed of the woman, this is that very victory that we bear witness to in this text. This is the very crushing of the head of the serpent. Now, congregation, this text contains a comfort and a warning. It is a great comfort, a wonderful comfort, and a great and stern warning. As we know, our daily fight is the fight to believe, to trust, to walk by faith, and trust in the promises of God in Scripture, and to live in a manner that evidences this belief. And perhaps your faith has been pummeled lately, as it will be at some point in our lives, and you've begun to question God's purposes in your life, and even in darker moments, questioned His goodness. I don't know. I'm just saying we do have these experiences, these low periods, these valleys, if you will. But we know that you are not the first to have these doubts, and you surely will not be the last. But this text, in particular, is a glorious reminder of your Savior's, of our Savior's heart towards beleaguered sinners struggling to hold fast to the promises of Christ. If He is willing to receive a thief dying on an accursed cross, an abomination to the Jews, how can we question His grace and mercy towards us? How can we question His promise that He will receive all who come to Him and will not nowise cast anyone out who approaches Him with faith? We see a sort of a correspondence even between these two criminals, even in the apostles. Peter and Judas both betrayed the Savior, though in different ways, and yet one was forgiven and one wasn't. Now, what ultimately is the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter implored the Lord for forgiveness and Judas did not. That is the great difference. What I mean to say by that is that even Judas would have received forgiveness had he not run away. He had committed spiritual suicide long before he committed physical suicide. Beloved, spiritual suicide takes the form of running from the cross. The deception of sin, even the deception of the enemy of our souls, wants to, through condemnation and other influences, drive you away from the cross, which will result in the ultimate act of spiritual suicide, apostasy. Now, of course, those who are united in Christ have no need to fear of that. God perseveres us by His Holy Spirit, but we still must hold fast to the promises. We must still run directly to the cross hastily, not delaying even for a single moment. And of course we know, because we have the text of Scripture, that Jesus made good on that promise to the dying thief. And that He will make good on that promise, the promise of salvation for all men who call on His name and repent and believe in Him alone. We can sing with the psalmist, and we must sing with the psalmist, "With You, O Lord, there is forgiveness that You may be feared." There is forgiveness that You may be feared. We are forgiven by God, and so we return. In return, we fear Him and we worship Him and we love Him and adore Him. We can cry out to God from the depths, knowing that He is plumed down even farther into death. We know that He is sympathetic even to His dying hour when He expends His final breath to comfort a poor sinner, and as He ushers them into the kingdom. But this text also teaches us that we too must imitate Christ in His display of grace and forgiveness. Jesus freely forgave the dying thief and even offered him comfort in his final moments. When our pride is wounded through mockery or even some worse offense, forgiveness comes with some difficulty. We must admit, it comes with some difficulty. But in the coming week, when we meditate upon this text and we meditate upon Christ and the cross and this dying criminal, think about how freely you were forgiven, how freely we all were forgiven. And ask yourself whether you freely forgive others of offenses that, while they may seem very severe and are severe to us at times, pale in comparison to what Christ has suffered on our behalf. How often is our response to someone who has wronged us, "Christ has already forgiven you. I don't hold it against you. I'm over it." How often is that our response? We have to confess, probably not very often. And it's something that we must struggle for. And as we don't sort of wallow in despair or defeat at that, we look to this example of Christ. We see in Him our perfect righteousness that He forgave in ways that we have not forgiven. And so we trust in that, we lay hold of that, but we also strive to forgive in the same way. When we are mocked, when we are wronged, we forgive freely without hesitation. As I mentioned a moment ago, this text comes with a stern warning to all those who trifle with the grace of Christ and forego repentance. We must remember the unbelieving thief who failed to make the good confession. For him, the cross was only the prologue to hell. The cross was only the prologue to his hell. What awaited him would offer no relief, but rather torment that never ended. But for those who have trusted in Christ, like the dying thief, the thief who makes a good confession, this text holds a wonderful comfort as it reveals to us Christ's beautiful heart towards sinners. It reveals to us Christ's beautiful heart towards sinners. He is ready, willing to accept all those who come to Him. We should meditate upon that. We must remind ourselves never to waste a moment, that now, in the very moment that we are prompted by sin, that is the very moment of confession and repentance. Amen. Let's now bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, help us now to believe all that Your Word says about Your compassion on sinners who flee to You for refuge, as well as all that Your Word says about the wrath that awaits those who fail to confess You as Lord. Jesus, we love You. Though we do not love You as we ought, we do love You. We confess that there is love in our hearts for You. We ask that You would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our dullness and slowness to forgive others, and help us to be eager to show the grace to others that You have shown to us in Your life, death, resurrection, even now, presently, in Your intercession for us, as You pray for us and as You perfect our prayers. We ask now for Your help as we ask You to apply this word to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.